Well, here we are, picking back up in this series that we've been going through, you know, the series on the life of David. 2 Samuel, chapters 10 through 12, they describe David's battle with the Ammonites. And sandwiched right there in the middle of these chapters is a shocking account of David's sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. Now, we left off, get this, it's almost 2 months ago when we left off in the series that we were going through, where David has sinned against Bathsheba and against Uriah. And now some many months later, the Lord sends his prophet Nathan to confront David about this sin. Today we're looking at 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 1 through 15. I'm going to ask you to stand as we read through our scripture. And then we will continue to talk about David as he is being rebuked by Nathan. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it and gave it up and grew it up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who came to him." David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had born to David, and he became ill. Thank you. You may be seated, and may the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Now, I have to admit to you, just before we get started in all this, as I was preparing this and as I was practicing going through this, it all seemed really familiar because it was 2 months ago that I was thinking of doing all this, and I had to keep going back and checking, no, this is where we're at. This is where we're at. You see, many months have passed by after King David's sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. And Bathsheba, she became pregnant. And then David, he is now confronted by Nathan after the birth of this child, which means that at least 9 months have gone by, and there are some commentators who believe it's as many as 18 months have passed since that illicit affair where David had sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah. And through that whole time, David is trying to put it all behind him. He's trying to remove it from his conscience, trying to leave that behind him and go on with his life and do the things he's doing. Someone once wrote, "Most of us find peace over past sins by trying to forget and to move on. We find comfort in the distance that comes with the passing of time. The further we are from the sins, the less we feel that they mark our lives and the less guilty we feel about them? Do I even remember half the wrongs I've done? The truth is that I've conveniently forgotten most of my violations. Does that resonate with any of you? Can you relate to that? The farther you get from something, the easier it is to just kind of let it go. Now, the author goes on and tells the following story. There was a newspaper story about a woman. Her name was Jill Price. She had a very rare condition that the doctors call superior autobiographical memory. Jill can recall with very vivid detail every single day of her life since the age of 14. Experts at the University of California, they studied her for 6 years to try to confirm her ability. And if you have ever wished that you had a better memory, you might want to reconsider after you hear some of this. Jill views it as both a blessing and as a curse. Sure, she has these warm memories that comfort her in difficult times. But there's also a very dark side. She recalls every bad decision, every insult, every excruciating embarrassment that has taken place. And over the years, Jill said, the memories, they have eaten her up. She feels paralyzed and assaulted by these memories. Peaceful sleep is rare. Now, we all like to think of ourselves basically as good people. But we can only believe that illusion when we forget about the things in the past. You know, our decisions, our thoughts, our actions, as we put those behind, as we forget about those, then we think we're decent people. But what if we remembered all of them perfectly? You see, when we sin, we fall out of fellowship with God. And God wants to restore us into this fellowship with Him. And it is only by grace, through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, that we can be restored into fellowship with God. Our narrative this morning about David being rebuked by Nathan, it is really a story of God's grace. As He is reaching out to an adopted son, one who has grievously sinned, in order to restore that son, in order to restore David back into fellowship with God. Our scripture shows us three steps that God uses to restore sinners back into fellowship with Himself. The very first step is conviction. A true conviction of sin is essential as a first step in restoring this broken relationship. True fellowship with God is an open, honest relationship where there is no unconfessed sin. Now, interestingly enough, if you go back and look, or if you can remember all the way back 2 months ago into 2 Samuel chapter 11, the word sent or send, it actually appears 11 times within that chapter. It is a very important word within the chapter. Now, most of the time, it is King David who sent messengers to Bathsheba or to Uriah or to Joab to sin or to do this cover-up of his sin. And so it is in very striking contrast. When we get to our very first verse of this morning, and we read, the Lord sent Nathan to David. See, now it is the Lord who is sending His prophet to David. Now, to David, the Lord may have seemed like He was distant or unconcerned. No, God's just off there doing His own thing. But that's certainly not the case. The Lord had been watching every single time that David sent in order to carry out or to cover up his sin. The Lord, He was graciously giving David time to repent of his actions. But finally, the Lord, He Himself takes action and He sent His prophet to confront King David about his sin. And what Nathan did, it was brilliant when you think about it. Now, we're not given all the details, but I just imagine this prophet, and he's on his way, he has to go talk to King David, and he's got to be fervently in prayer trying to figure out, how am I going to do this? How am I going to go there? Now, he would have been acquainted with King David, otherwise he would never have been able to have an audience with him. But how does one go about confronting another person about their sin? It's never an easy thing to do. But Nathan, he used the indirect approach with David. You see, if he had started by saying to King David, hey, you have sinned, then David might have become defensive or even dismissive, trying to push it off. Instead, Nathan found a way that caused David to actually convict himself. Nathan goes and he tells David a story. But he told it in such a way that King David thinks that Nathan is telling him about an injustice, something that is happening somewhere else within the kingdom. Nathan tells David about two men. One man is really rich and he has a bunch of flocks and a bunch of herds. The other man is poor and he has only one little ewe lamb. That ewe lamb is so much loved. It's like part of the family. It's like a daughter to him. And when a traveler comes to visit the rich man, the rich man gives him a meal of a lamb, but instead of using one of his own, he uses the single lamb from the poor man. And he prepares it for the visitor. Now, attentive Hebrew scholars, they will note that Nathan is using a little bit of a play on words here, because the word for daughter in Hebrew is the word bath. It's the same word. It's the same part of the first part of the name Bathsheba, which means daughter of Sheba. Somehow David missed the literary nuance as it is taking place. And as I mentioned, David actually thinks that Nathan is telling about an actual event that is taking place somewhere else within the kingdom. And so King David, he is furious when he hears this in verses 5 and 6. David burns with anger against this man, and he says to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. David's sense of justice, it is kicked in here, and he is demanding that restitution be made for this wrong. And in the first part of verse 7, it's the key verse in this whole narrative, because Nathan says to David, you are the man. Now, Nathan, he doesn't wait for David to respond. He simply goes on and pronounces the findings of the Lord, who is David's judge. And Nathan emphasizes this because he begins by saying, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. He then delivered a three-point indictment against David. First, Nathan reminded David that God had done great things for him. He had called him to be king over his earthly kingdom. And even more than that, God would have given David even greater things in the future if David had just asked for them. Second, Nathan rebuked David for despising the word of the Lord and killing Uriah simply so that he could marry Bathsheba. And third, Nathan pronounced a sentence for each of David's sins against Uriah and against Bathsheba. And for his murder of Uriah, he says, the sword will never depart. And during the rest of David's reign, he constantly experienced conflicts. Even more than that, three of David's sons, they died by the sword, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. And if you include the death of this infant son of Bathsheba, there was a fourfold restitution for David's sin. Now, for the taking of Uriah's wife, David's own wives would be taken from him and sinned against in full view of the public. This was fulfilled during the rebellion of Absalom, which we will look at later on. Conviction of sin is more than someone else just telling us about it, somebody else just convicting us of our sin. It has to be a personal apprehension of what we are doing, of our own sin. Or to put it differently, we must convict ourselves of our own sin. And that's exactly what David does when he angrily calls for justice to be done. Now, commentator Gordon Keddie, he writes, conviction of sin is, of course, sorrowful admission of guilt. Sometimes when someone has told us that we have done wrong, that we have been exposed to public view, we may only feel sorry because we have been caught, because we have been called out, because we have been put to public shame. And deep down inside, we are actually bitter. We resent being brought to account See, we are more angry than we are contrite. That's not true conviction of sin. For a true sorrow is not accompanied by resentment and anger, but rather it accepts the justice of our condemnation. It cries, mea culpa, I am guilty, with profound sincerity of heart. So the very first step that God uses to restore sinners back into fellowship with himself is the conviction of sin. The second step is repentance. Now, after Nathan had spoken to David, we read these words in verse 13. Then David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. These words are simple, and yet they are very sincere. There is no equivocation. David is not trying to justify or reason anything that he's done. We know this to be the case because a little bit later on, he is actually forgiven. And because he wrote a psalm of confession, and we've spoke about that about 5 weeks ago, 6 weeks ago, Psalms 51. Now, attentive readers of Scripture, they may recall that David's predecessor, King Saul, he had actually acknowledged that he had sinned against the Lord. In fact, on three different occasions, Saul says, I have sinned. And yet Saul did not repent. He was contrite, felt sorry that he had been caught, that he had been called out. He even says that he has sinned, but he was not repentant. And the reason I say that is because there is no fruit of repentance in Saul's life. There is no trying to turn around, trying to do things differently. Just keeps going on doing the things the way he was doing them. But David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And those are not merely words so that David could try to get on with his life and to keep moving forward. He was truly repentant. And as I mentioned, we know that David's repentance was sincere because Nathan speaks forgiveness over him and because he wrote Psalm 51, which if you read that, the very title there says, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. See, David, he understood the magnitude of his sin and he repented of his sin. So the very first step that God uses to restore sinners back into fellowship with himself is the conviction of sin. The second step is repentance. And finally, the third step is forgiveness. In the second part of verse 13, Nathan replies to David, and he says, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. The penalty for adultery in the Old Testament, based on Leviticus chapter 20 at verse 10, was that the adulterer would be stoned to death. But in this case, that law is not going to be applied to David. He is not going to die. Now, in terms of his eternal standing before God, David's sin, it's not going to be accounted to him. It's not going to be held against him. And therefore, David's forgiveness is complete. His fellowship with God, it is restored. And yet forgiveness does not mean the removal of the consequences of sin. The thief who steals, they may be forgiven, and yet they still have to pay restitution for what they have stolen. The person who commits murder, they may be forgiven, but they may still have to suffer the consequences of their murder by going to prison. You see, if consequences were eliminated by a simple act of repentance, then justice would become ineffective. And we see the consequences for David's sin applied to him. As Nathan says in the second part of verse 14, the son born to you will die. Now, those could not have been easy words for David to hear. Matter of fact, I don't like hearing the words, and maybe you're in the same boat. Why? Why did God do this? The child did absolutely nothing. It was David's sin that was responsible for the death of his child. Why did this take place? The truth is, I don't have an answer for you. We don't know why. Sometimes we have these objections or these questions about why God does things. And on this side of heaven, we may never have an answer. But I want to remind all of us that God is just in all of his ways. He never does anything wrong. And sometimes we will just have to wait until we get on the other side of this life into heaven in order to truly be able to maybe get answers to some of this stuff. We just won't know here. However, Nathan does go, and he gives David a reason for the death of the child when he says to King David in the first part of verse 14, "But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord." See, God had to take this action. In other words, God is vindicating his reputation for righteousness among the other nations, the one that surround David. Yes, the consequences of sin will mark our lives forever. But fellowship with God, it can be restored. So the very first step that God uses to restore sinners back to himself is the conviction of sin. The second step is repentance. And the third step is forgiveness. And as we look at this account where Nathan rebukes David, we can each be assured that God's grace is greater than all our sins. Now, in his book that is entitled Grace, Max Lucado writes, and he tells about a time ever since he was in high school when he and a high school buddy, they went out and they got drunk on beer. He says he's always loved beer. It doesn't matter if it's from a keg or from a bottle, a can. However, he just loves the taste of beer. But he also knows that beer, alcoholism, it runs in his family, and it's something that his family's always struggled with. So he does everything he can to stay away from it. And then he wrote and he said, a few years back, something resurrected my cravings. At some point, I reached for a can of brew instead of a can of soda, and as quick as you can pop the top, I was a beer fan again. A once in a while, then once a week, then once a day beer fan. Says he kept his preference to himself. You know, no beer at home unless his daughters think less of him. No beer in public. Who knows who might see him out there? None at home, none in public. That only leaves one option. Convenience store parking lots. And for about a week, he says that he was the guy in the car drinking out of the brown paper bag. He writes and says, I do not know what resurrected my cravings, but I remember what stunted them. En route to speak at a men's retreat, I stopped for my daily purchase. I walked out of the convenience store with the beer pressed against my side, scurried to the car for risk of being seen. I opened the door, climbed in, and opened the can. And then it dawned on me, he says, he wrote, I had become the very thing I hate, a hypocrite, a pretender, two-faced, acting one way, living another. I had written sermons about people like me, Christians who care more about appearance than integrity. It wasn't the beer, but it was the cover-up that nauseated me, he wrote. What happened next to his hypocrisy? Says, first I threw away the can of beer. Next, I sat in the car for a very long time praying. Then I scheduled a visit with the church elders. I didn't embellish or downplay my actions, he wrote. I just confessed them. And they in turn pronounced forgiveness over me. Jim Potts, a silver-haired saint, reached across the table, put his hand on my shoulders, and said something like this: what you did was wrong, but what you are doing tonight is right. God's love is great enough to cover your sin. Trust his grace. I don't know where you're at today, what's going on in your lives. Whatever our sin is, whatever your struggle is, thing that you are battling against. But we can each be convinced and convicted of our sin, whatever it is, if the Spirit has been speaking to you. Truly repent and let God's forgiveness sweep over you. Receive forgiveness for your sin. You see, God's grace, it was greater than David's sin. God's grace is greater than your sin. God's grace is greater than my sin. His grace is enough. His grace is there. The question is, will we turn from whatever it is that has broken our fellowship with him? And will we turn to God and allow his grace to be enough?